Good evening. It is a privilege to open the Word with you this evening. So if you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to be looking this evening at the first 11 verses. The theme of these verses is on Christian unity, and it's exemplified in the example of Christ. And then next Wednesday night, if the Lord tarries, we'll look at the next five verses from verses 12 through 18, seven verses rather. But this evening, let's go ahead and open our time together. We'll just go ahead and read the entire chapter and to kind of set the context, and then we'll get into the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourselves, in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because he heard, because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am more eager to send him, and therefore that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. That's the reading of the Word. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word that you've given to us in written form that we can study, that we can dig deep into. And I pray, God, that you would be with us in our time together this evening, that your word would be exalted, that the work of Christ would be magnified, and that you would stir our hearts to follow in the footsteps of our Savior in his example of humility and in unity. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So before we get into our study tonight, again, this is on Christian unity. Just want to step back for just a moment and take a quick overview of the book of Philippians. This was, of course, written as a letter by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. He had begun this church or planted this church in Philippi in Macedonia in Acts 16. We read about this, his Macedonian call. If you'll recall, he and Silas journeyed to Philippi because he had a vision from a man that was calling for someone to come and help. And he took that as the Spirit calling him to preach the gospel in Philippi. And he, on his arrival there, he had three converts upon his time there. Lydia, the seller of purple, was converted. Also the slave girl, who we read about also in Acts 16, who was making much money for her masters by her demonic acts. And, of course, that angered her masters, which got Paul and Silas put in prison or in jail. And that's where he met the Philippian jailer, and the Philippian jailer was also converted. So these three, we know, were in the church there in Philippi. And Paul has a special fondness for this church. You pick up on that as you read through the book of Philippians, his love, his heart for the Philippian believers. This is not a corrective epistle. He wasn't writing to correct any big errors in the church. More, this was an encouraging epistle. He was telling them they're doing well, now go on to do even better in their sanctification. The purpose of this book is really fourfold. It was to report on Paul's circumstances. He is in Roman prison at this time, roughly 62 to 63 A.D., and to let them know how it was going with him, and also to thank them for their concern for him and their gifts that they had given him in Philippians 1. Also, he wanted to update them on Epaphroditus' illness, which, as we read in the latter part of this chapter, was very severe, but he had recovered. In fact, he was evidently carrying this letter to the Philippian church. And then also to warn them of the ever-present dangers of false teachers in the second half of this book. The overarching theme throughout this book of Philippians is joy, specifically Paul's joy. In fact, the word recurs over and over and over as we read through Philippians, joy, rejoice. It's used many times. Out of 104 verses, though, Christ is mentioned 61 times, 61 verses out of 100, so just over half. Christ is either referenced directly by name or by pronoun, he, him, or his. And 11 times of those 61 times, it is connected with the word mind or think, thought. And so when we take that together, we find Paul's basis for joy, and that is having a Christ-centered mind. That's the theme of Philippians. So let's go ahead then with that in mind and kind of just get in here to the first 11 verses, starting in verse 1. We find here a series of arguments, and I call these the ifs. There are four mentioned, and before we start looking closely at them, it's important to realize these ifs are not doubtful ifs. These are not ifs as though there was any room for doubt, but rather this is Paul's style in many of his letters, an argumentative if. It's an argument, it's a if this is true, then this should also be true. William Hendrickson, a theologian and Bible commentator, says this of Philippians 2:1. Paul says if, not as if he doubts whether the condition is really true, but simply to emphasize that when this condition is present, the conclusion should also be present. So he's saying, is it true then that they have found encouragement, comfort, etc.? And if it is, then the conclusion should also be true. And the conclusion, as we'll see, is to love one another. So we'll see here as we look closely at verse 1, Paul appeals on the basis of four things. First of all, his first appeal is encouragement from being united in Christ. Second, comfort from his love. Third, participation or fellowship with the Spirit. And finally, affection or tenderness and sympathy or compassion. So let's look closely then at the first one, encouragement. If there is any encouragement in Christ. The Greek word here is closely related to the same word used by Christ in John 14:16 to refer to the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And this word can have the sense of either rebuke or comfort. And so every believer has this work of the Spirit, of His presence in our lives. And so Paul uses this as a basis to appeal for unity among the brothers. The second argument we have here, the second if, is comfort from love. This love is, in fact, agape love. It is God's love. His love in our hearts produces spiritual unity in our lives. The third if we have, if there is any participation with the Spirit. This word participation literally means fellowship. If there's any fellowship with the Spirit. And this reminds me of 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul clearly states we are temples of the Holy Spirit. It's not a question. It's de facto, if you are a believer, the indwelling Spirit has a permanent ministry within you. And again, he uses this as a basis for arguing for unity. And the fourth if here is affection and sympathy. One of the Spirit's works in our lives is to produce within us a concern and love for other members of God's family. Now, we're obviously all at different stages in practically working this out in our sanctification, but it's nevertheless a reality, isn't it, for every believer to have a degree of concern for the brothers. And Paul uses this as a basis also for unity. So then we get into verse 2, where this gospel imperative is pressed to love one another. In verse 2, he continues on the basis of verse 1 to give four practical ways that our unity will be displayed. And so these are the practical correlations of verse 1. And I'm going to read this verse in the NASB because I like the way this, it's easier to correlate the two verses just because of the way the NASB translates this particular verse. So if you have the NASB or if you can switch over on your app, you can feel free to follow me there. Philippians 2, verse 2, and the NAS says this, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And so we see these four expressions of unity. First of all, to make his joy complete, Paul's joy was full. And that's clear in the rest of this book. He wasn't saying, you're going to make me more joyful. But rather the picture here is his cup is full. But he said, if you want to make my cup overflow, if you want to make it bubble over, then follow these things. Complete my joy. So let's look then at the first one, like-minded. Being of the same mind. And I'd like to correlate that back to the first if, encouragement in Christ. We see the mind of Christ. That's the mind that Paul is getting at here. Being of the same mind in Christ. The second one here is the same love. Maintaining the same love. What love is that? It's correlating again back to verse 1. If there's any consolation of love, God's love. That's the love of God, agape love in us. If that's true, maintain the same love in the brotherhood. And then third, united in one spirit. And I think in the ESV, it's a full accord, but that's how it's translated there. But in one spirit, again, correlating back to the fellowship of the Spirit, the verse in verse 1. And so the fellowship of the Spirit unites us together, being one in spirit. And there we have the Trinity, right? We have the love of the Father, we have the mind of Christ, and we have the unification of the Spirit. And then that leads to, in verse 2, intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? Any affection and compassion. So the work of the Spirit in us, coupled with the mind of Christ, coupled with the love of the Father, produces in us a intent on one purpose. To have affection, compassion, sympathy for one another. So then let's look then at verses 3 and 4, getting into the ingredients of unity. These I call the essential ingredients of unity. We have them clearly stated here in verse 3. do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So we have, first of all, a negative command here. Do nothing from selfish ambition, literally meaning strife. This is the same word that he used earlier in Philippians in chapter 1 to describe the attitude of those who opposed him. This word strife or selfish ambition. It's also in Galatians 5:20. It's translated strife there, and it's listed with the list of the works of the spirit. The works of the flesh that are evident. Such things as enmity, strife, sexual immorality. That word strife is obviously, without a doubt, not a work of the spirit. The next word he uses there is conceit or pride, vainglory. Obviously, pride is destructive, and it's usually at the root of selfish ambition, of strife. In fact, I think we could make the strong argument that it's at the root of pretty much every sin. But then we turn the corner. That very next word, but, we're having a contrast word, in humility. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This humility before God and man, it's a virtue that we should all strive for. It's an elusive virtue. It's one that about the time we think we have attained humility, pride is sneaking up again. The spirit of pride in human relationships is an indicator of a lack of humility before God. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 6, if you would turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. Peter says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, one toward another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, for he cares for you." I'll go ahead and finish that sentence there. So this is counter our nature. It's counter our innate nature and also counter modern dogma, isn't it? This is not what we're taught in psychology and in pretty much every self-help manual out there. We're taught to love ourselves first. In fact, this has infected the church to the point that Matthew 22:39, where Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," has been turned on its head to teach that in some churches that we have to learn to love ourselves before we can really love each other. I have gotten into an argument on Facebook back when I was on Facebook with a person who called himself a believer, but he was saying that very thing, that we have to love ourselves more in order to really love each other. It's not what the Bible teaches, and Paul's formula for joy stands out in sharp contrast here. And it reminds me of the old children's song I learned when I was a kid, J-O-Y, J-O-Y, this must surely mean Jesus first, yourself last, and others in between. And that seems to be Paul's formula throughout the book of Philippians. Jesus, others, and yourself. If you twist that around, you can't reverse the order and have joy. So then we go to the last few verses there, 5 through 11, and we're starting to get into an illustration where Paul realizes that this cuts across the grain of our human nature to such an extent that we need a strong example. We need proof, and we need an example to follow. And he uses the best example there is, Jesus Christ. And he breaks down Christ's humiliation, or the humiliation of Christ, into three stages. First of all, his glory before coming, his coming into the world, and then his death on a cross. And so he says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." So first thing I noticed there, he was in the form of God. That reminds me of John 1:1, the Word was God. Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, right? So he was in the form of God. He was one with God. In his own words, John 10:13, he said, "I and the Father are one." Very clear. And he did not consider that equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not hesitate to set aside his use of deity to the fullest extent when he became a man. He maintained his deity while maintaining becoming flesh and the full very nature of being a man. Then we get into the second phase there, his coming into the world. So he became flesh, it says in verse 7. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That word form is not just the appearance. That word form, and the Greek word I believe is morphe, its very nature is what that word means. It's not, as some would even have taught in church history, just looking like a man or having celestial flesh, but he was in fact the very nature of man. He became man. That not only includes his birth, the incarnation, being the true God-man, but the third stage, his death on a cross. And death was not enough here. He says he humbled himself, being found in human form. There's that word again. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It wasn't enough for Christ's self-emptying humiliation to just die, but he died on a cross, the most cruel and despicable death reserved for non-Roman citizens and the worst criminals. And so there's no better example of humiliation, of self-abasement and a selfless attitude for believers to follow than Christ himself. And then the subject shifts in verse 9 to God. So it's shifting from to God the Father, excuse me. So shifting from the Son to the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's exaltation now is where Paul is going with this. He's given the name that was above every name. This is the answer to Christ's high priestly prayer, isn't it? In John 17:5, glorify me in your own presence, where he asked the Father. And it refers to the resurrection, his ascension, and then ultimately his glorification. And that, again, Hebrews 1:3, he is now the radiance of the glory of God. He is upholding the universe by the word of his power. Next, we see that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Paul taught the same thing here in Romans 14:11, and very similar language. And both of these reflect Isaiah 45:23. And I'm going to go there and read Isaiah 45:23. And this is God speaking. And he says, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. This is the singular greatness of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Paul is attributing that to Christ. And it's the threefold phrase here is used in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow. Paul leaves no stones unturned here. Every intelligent creature will be subject to this bowing, whether it's angels and saints in heaven, whether it's people still living on the earth, or whether it's Satan and the demons and the unsaved in hell. Every knee will bow willingly, or they will be forced to do so. And all will confess. What will they confess? That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is who he claimed to be. Very God of very God. For some, it will be too late for the salvation of their souls. And all of this, what does it say here at the end? All is to the glory of God the Father. That's both the exalted place that the Son now occupies, as well as the bowing, the universal bowing in the future. All to the glory of God the Father. So in closing then, as we wrap up this section, we see here that Christ's example of humility is indeed a high calling, isn't it? It's not one that we can attain on our own. And I'm reminded of Paul's words just one chapter previous in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says in verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you," and this is to the same audience, right, Philippians, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And so this is a comfort to us. It's a reminder that this is Christ's work, this work of unity in our lives, of humility in our lives, of becoming like Christ. It's Christ's work in us, and it's accomplished only through him. And praise Jesus that he's not only our example, he's our standard, but he also is our guarantee of achievement. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and close, and then I'll turn the time back over to Pastor Jerry. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you so much for your great work in our lives. Thank you for the life of Christ, for his example of perfect humility. And thank you for his exaltation. Thank you that he is now reigning at your right hand. And I pray that you would help us in our sanctification as we practically work out our walk with you, that you would give us strength and the ability to fight sin in our lives, that we would indeed fight pride, that we would be servants of yours together, that we would be unified in the mind of Christ, and that your name would be exalted. It's all to your glory, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.